We're in Romans, and we went through the first six verses or so last week, and we'll pick up on the summation in verse 7 and follow on. Just a couple of comments in an introduction to this. I absolutely love the church. Absolutely love the church. And that's not confined to this just body. This is the local assembly, but the church itself. And I realize that that's a much broader term than just this group of people here. Because this group of people is one segment of that church. But this church is bigger. The church of Jesus Christ is larger than that. And there are brothers and sisters in Christ in many, many quadrants of this city and across the world that are part of the church. And I know that if you stood them side by side and compared their belief systems and thoughts and processes and theologies, that there would be some common threads if they're truly part of the church. I also realize that there'll be some differences of opinion along the way in some areas, but they're still part of the church if they're part of the church, even though there might be difference of opinion. The regret I have over the years in this church that I love is that so much of the church hasn't learned how to get along with one another. And that's always been a puzzle to me. And maybe possibly because I grew up in California, there's lots of a difference of opinion in California. You know, it's the state of fruit and nuts, as they say. And there's a lot of fruit cake opinions and nuts out there. And I always thought of it like my family. We grew up in a family of six kids, and we fought, you know, knocked down, drag out fights. And so, but I never, ever, ever remember in the family that there was ever dissension about who we were as a family, ever. Even though we didn't agree, even though we might fight, loved each other, would stand for each other, it's just the way it was because we're part of the family. I wish the church would do better. And I think the church, not having done better, has not been good for the call to come to Christ. Because why join a group that can't get along? And so dissension is a real grief to me over the years, and but I still love the church, and I haven't lost my joy, and I hope you've not lost your joy, though at times it's been challenged. At times it goes, all right, I've had enough. We can't do that, because the church isn't about us, the church is about the shepherd of the church, Jesus Christ. So we have to maintain our commitment to the church and our devotion to one another. Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, when he talks about loneliness of mind and getting together, in verse 3, I think it is, he says, endeavor to keep the unity of the church. It is hard work. It's difficult. You know why it's so difficult? Because it involves people. Someone was asking me at work the other day because I'm selling these commercial vehicles. They said, what's the difference between a commercial vehicle and a retail vehicle? You know what I tell them? Emotion. Woman comes in and says, I just love this color. This color moves me. Guys come and say, I would look good in this interior. And there's us all involved in it emotionally. It's an emotional thing. You know, and if you say something a little wrong, then it just breaks the mood. Commercial. Call the CFO. You want a van? Yes. What color? I could care less. Tell me how much, how fast, and how easy. Done. What a difference. Maybe the church should be more like that. But we do get emotional because we are emotional people. We feel things. And Paul is trying to address a problem in the church in Romans. It says, just because you're different doesn't mean you still can't get along. You can find a way to cohabitate the same church. It appears to me, what I see across even this town, there's lots of different churches. And a lot of those churches agree in most areas, but they can't get along. Now, there's certainly ways to differ and ways that you should differ, but there should be so much more unity in the church than there is right now. And it's really grieving to me that there isn't. So Paul's been addressing this, and he's given some strategies in these first few verses of chapter 15. Some different things that you can do. You can not judge your brother. You cannot discourage your brother or think ill of him. You can find a way to exist on the same level, yet with some disagreements. So there's some strategies there. I don't think those strategies are great. So then he says, okay, let's back this up a little bit in these next verses and say, maybe we should lay a foundation of why this will work. These are the foundational verses for why unity works. Okay? So I want you to look at these verses. We're going to look at verse 8, chapter 5, 15, I'm sorry, and verse 8. Paul starts off verse 8 in a very unusual way. He says, now I say. It's kind of like that phraseology would do if you had something important you wanted to talk to about with somebody. You know, it's like if you're at work and your boss walks by, he says, could you come with me a minute? I have something I'd like to talk to you about. All right? Usually, what does that mean?
Trouble.
Right? And so they'll do that. And a lot of times they'll do it on purpose in public so everyone thinks it. The other day it had to happen to me, my boss, and then his boss both came to me and said, we'd like to talk to you. So usually it's just my boss, and it's not normally his boss, but both came and said, we want to talk to you. They did it in public. All the guys heard it, and then I came back. What happened? What happened? You know, all that kind of stuff. It was good. It wasn't bad at all. But they tried to use it as a mechanism for the others. So Paul says, now I say, I want you to get this. He says, this is really, really important. It's an important thing to me. I want to stress how critical this is. I've been talking about getting along with one another, how to tolerate one another, how to bear with one another, how to exist with one another. Even when you disagree, even when your preferences vary between one another, I want to show you how to do this. And then he says, now I want to show you why. He says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the Father. So Paul's going to say, listen, I want to show you why this works. I want to show you why and how we should get along. And he says, here's the first principle behind our getting along. And that principle focuses on who? Jesus Christ. Now watch. Jesus Christ, who became a servant. Now this is critical, because if you're a servant, that means you're surrendering your choices to someone above you. You're working for the interest of somebody else. And as Philippians says, he became a servant, humbling himself, right? Now he became a servant. To whom did he become a servant? Read the next part of the verse. Do you see who the identity is? To the circumcised. The circumcision. All right? So, Jesus Christ became a servant to who then? Jews. Now, get that, underline that in your brain. He became a servant to the Jews. When the Gentiles many times during the Gospels they came to him and said, want to say something to him, he says, I've come to minister to the house of Israel. John chapter 1, I think, what, verse 9, he says he came into his own, the Jews, and the Jews did what? They rejected him. He became a servant, and he came to minister to the Jews. Now, how important is that? Now, think about that. Jesus Christ came to be a servant to the Jewish people. To the Jewish people. And in the process of becoming a servant of the Jewish people, this laid the foundation for everyone in the church to get along. So those principles that he gave in the earlier part of the chapter that we make application to so we know how to get along, it's why we can get along. He starts off by saying that Jesus Christ came into this world to minister to the Jews, and the last phrase says what? The truth of God for what? The promises. Did God make any promises to the Jewish people? No, that's not near strong enough for dispensationalists. Okay? Dispensationalists say, absolutely, God made promises to the Jewish people. And when he came into this world, it was the fulfillment of the promise that he made to the Jewish people. Because he says, the Messiah, the root of Jesse, will come to the Jewish people. And Jesus coming to Bethlehem and ministering on this earth primarily to Jewish people was a fulfillment of the promise he made to the Jewish people. In order to do that, he had to become a servant. In order to fulfill his obligation as the coming Messiah, he had to humble himself and become a servant. What has that got to do with getting along? How does that have a bearing on getting along? Well, what is one of the things that is the biggest obstacle for getting along with somebody and have unity with them? Do you know what it is? It starts with a P, ends with an E, and then an R, and an I, and a D. Now, does anybody know what it might be? Pride. What's the enemy of pride? Or the opposite of pride? Humility. Jesus came into this earth. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to have a spelling lesson here. I apologize. I shouldn't do that because I can't spell, especially in an auditory way. I've said this before, but when the kids are growing up, my wife didn't want the kids to know what we were talking about. She would spell it. And I'd say that again. Because I can't see it in my brain unless it's written down. And so finally it got to the point where the kids would say, Dad, she was saying bed. Or whatever, because they got it long before I did. Pride. So if we get rid of pride, what helps? It helps unity. Jesus Christ has fulfilled a promise. Now, you see that he is used as the first example in this whole thing of the foundation of what brings about unity, that Jesus Christ has come into this world to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Verse 9, look what happens. What's he say? That the Gentiles might do what? Jesus came into the world to the Jewish people to become a servant of ministry to fulfill the promises to the Jews, so that the Gentiles could glorify God. So what is a byproduct of Jesus coming to the Jewish people? Save the Gentiles. Now this is critical because those in covenant theology and other beliefs and so forth that want to remove the distinction between the two, it's critical to understand unity in the light of the fact that God didn't actually change them to be the same people or even have the same background, to say that unity can happen when there's two entities. There's the Jews and the Gentiles. There's no third group, because what are the Gentiles? Everything else, right? And God sent his son into this world to minister to the Jewish people, to fulfill the promise to them, and by fulfilling the promises to the Jews, it ended up falling into the Gentiles. Because he says in Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham. He says, I would bless you, I'd bless your nation, the Jews, and then I would bless the world. Well, who's the rest of the world? Gentiles. So by sending his son to this earth, who ministered primarily the Jewish people and fulfilled the promises to the Jewish people made in the Old Testament, he gathered the Gentiles into the picture so the Gentiles could do what? What's it say? The Gentiles could glorify God for his mercy. Well, why do we glorify God for his mercy? Well, what is mercy? Remember, we talked about this. What does mercy look like? Yeah. God, I need mercy, and you know I deserve it. Well, that was no longer mercy. What is it now? God, I need this because I've earned it. It's not mercy. It's not grace. So now the Gentiles could glorify God and not brag about being a part of the program of God because the Jews have been kicked out, so there'd be no longer dissension between the Jews and the Gentiles because the Gentiles become recipients of the glory and mercy of God because of the fulfillment of the promises that God has made to the Jews. People ask me all the time, what's heaven going to look like? What's the millennium going to look like? How is it the Jews got the land? How are we going to have passports to get into Israel? Because we're the Gentiles, and what's that going to look like? This is how it's going to look. You know what it's going to look like? We're going to join with another group, we as Gentiles. We're going to join with the Cohens, because they're going to live in Jerusalem, I suppose. Okay. We're going to join with the Jews who have been promised the land of Israel. And what does it say? Jesus came to the earth and to the Jewish people to do what? Fulfill the promises. And one of the promises is the land. Okay? And we as Gentiles have been folded into that promise because by fulfilling that promise, he's brought the promises to us. People have asked me all the time. They say, when it says that his death and his blood is the blood of the covenant, actually the new covenant, does that mean it's just the Jews? Well, watch. Every fulfillment of every promise that God made to the Jews ends up pouring out to what? To us as Gentiles. The blessings and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross didn't just save Jews, it saved everybody. It gives the potential to. I want to be careful. I don't want to sound like I'm a universalist here. It's passed to the Gentiles. We as Gentiles are the beneficiaries. Now, how's that going to look in heaven? I don't know. Is there an elevator? Is there a fence, a wall around Jerusalem? You know, I don't know. It doesn't really matter. I just know that I'm going to do something that the Jews have been called on to do for all their history, which is to praise God. And when we're in heaven, singing the song we just sang, More Than Amazing. Love that song, by the way. We can sing it together as Jews and Gentiles. I'm not sure what the style will be. Probably bluegrass. But just a thought. And then look what Paul does. Where does he quote from? He quotes from the Old Testament. For this reason, I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing your name. Verse 10. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Verse 11. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. 12. There shall be a root of Jesse who will sing, shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. To him the Gentiles shall have hope. Why should the Gentiles have hope in Jesus, the Messiah of the Jews? Why? Because is Jesus the hope of the Messiah? Is he the hope of the Jews? Well, who else is he a hope for? That was the whole point of chapter 9, 10, 11, was it not? That he's grafted in, put the Gentiles into it as well, right? Because Jesus on the cross didn't die just for Jews, right? He died for the sufficiency of Jews and Gentiles both. He is everybody's hope. And he quotes from the writings. He's quoted from the Pentateuch. And he's quoted from the historical books. He's in the prophets. So he's quoted from all divisions of the Old Testament, if you will, to prove his point. The Gentiles have always been. By the way, I should say this. Grafting the Gentiles into the program of God was never an afterthought for God. God had a plan from the beginning that Gentiles would be part of the salvation. From the beginning. It wasn't, he came in and said, oh, the Jews are rejecting me, I think I'll go to the Gentiles now. No, he says, they have all been a plan of God from the very beginning. And the Old Testament, by quoting from the Old Testament, he shows that's been the pattern and plan from the very beginning. What's that got to do with unity? How's that fit unity? If God is the God of the Jews, is he? Yes. If God is the God of the Jews, is he? Yes. A little better. If God brought the Gentiles in by the promises he made to the Jews, what does that make God to the Gentiles? Does it not make him their God too? So if Dennis and I had an argument with one another, what's the first thing we could say and say, well, why are we arguing if we both have the same God? Why are we doing this? Should we be fighting? We have the same God, don't we? Now, we might disagree, but we have the same God. If I'm seeking to praise and glorify God, what should Dennis be doing? Praise and glorify God. And then when I'd ask him and he'd ask me, he says, well, why are we fighting, Tom? And I'm saying, well, obviously, I want my way above your way because you're wrong and I'm right. Right? Isn't that what we do? Isn't that how fights start and arguments? Husbands and wives, have you ever fought over anything? Did you fight because you thought you were wrong? And even if you didn't think you were right, you knew he was wrong. We fight. And yet, this passage tells us, why would we fight if we both serve the same God? And we want the same God to be glorified. And how does dissension in arguments ever glorify God? And do we ever say that to our children? We're going to take your kids to a family reunion. I'm going to tie my shoe before I trip over it. You take your kids to a family reunion. What kind of word do you give them before you go? Behave, otherwise you're going to get it. All right, what else? Huh? Sit in the car. Spanking. Don't embarrass me. Don't embarrass me. Okay? You be good when you're there because you're part of the family. My mother would give us this lecture every time we went to family reunions. The whole family, the extended family, knew that we were the white trash of the family is how they looked at us. We were the white trash. We were very, very poor, and all of our jeans had patches, and we wore hand-me-downs. We were broke. We're poor people. And, of course, as kids, we never knew it, and nor do we care. But we'd go to the family reunion, put us in the dresses up in the best clothes we had, then said, don't go play, and then said, don't embarrass the Ballantyne name. And so we'd get there, and it was horrible. It was torturous, absolutely torturous to be in that environment. Because somehow, even though we were related, we couldn't get along because we were white trash, in their opinion. It happens in churches all the time. People look down on other people and don't realize we're all part of the same group. And in this case, for the church, we're all part of the same group under the same banner of the same God to whom we serve, and we want to live our lives in such a way that might glorify him. We're Jews and Gentiles alike, both under the mercy of God, here to praise him together. And he quotes all these verses in the Old Testament to make it clear that we're in this together. So if we're in this together, what should we do? Ephesians 4, endeavor to keep the unity of the faith. Endeavor, which means what? Work at it. Well, when do we work at it? We only work at it if that person's worth it. We work at it because we like that person. We work at it because that person doesn't bother us that much. We're supposed to work at it with everyone who's in the body of Christ. Well, what if that person comes along? I'll just give an example. Tom has a New American Standard Bible, correct? Okay, we tolerate that one, Tom, do we not? Some people have NIVs, right? I wish Lee was here because he's such a proponent of it. Some have New King James. Did you know there's some churches in town will only use a King James Version Bible? Did you know that? What are they? And be careful how you answer this. They're brothers in Christ. Who cares? Now, I cannot care and they can care. But they're brothers in Christ. So, as a brother in Christ who both serve the Lord, what would you do for a brother in Christ who is offended that you might use a New American Standard NIV? What would you do as a brother in Christ? And to show submission to the fact and humbleness to that person, what are you going to do? I got mixed up. You would switch. You mean it's not a sin to switch to King James? Now, I do teach a Bible study on occasion. Anybody knows if I go to that Bible study, I always use my King James Version Bible. Even though here, I use the Ballantine Version most of the time. Okay? But I use, why? Because I'm endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith. And I don't have to compromise anything. They're both good translations. I don't compromise anything. There's no failure. I'm not sinning. You understand? But I'm going to do what? Because I want to keep the unity. Why would I seek to offend? It makes no sense. But churches offend all the time over preferences. He's saying, listen, you don't have to do this. We're all part of the body of Christ. And then verse 13, he kind of sums it up. Look what he says in 13. Now, may the God of what? Wow. What's hope? Do we know what hope is? Well, for Tony and I, hope is White Oak Campground. Right? I mean, it's just, there's just something about it. I mean, it's not elaborate. I've never been in the pool, have you? Yeah. You've been in the pool? That's why I'm not going to go to the pool. All right? They have a pool. Their playground's not all that elaborate. It's just a very relaxing, wonderful little place to camp. Horse and buggy place. I mean, that's our hope. We're hoping our wives get on board and get their act together. Right, Tony? Amen. Hope. Well, what does hope look like? How do you define hope? What is hope for you? Wishful thinking? I'll give you the biblical definition of hope. You ready for it? It's an expectation based on faith. Expectation based on faith. And faith is based upon what someone says. So if I have hope in God, it's based on the faith I have of what that God has said. And then I have an expectation for it. I have hope that Jesus Christ is coming again. Do you have the hope that Jesus Christ is coming again? Okay. When? Don't know. But he's coming again. And my expectation, not my dream, not my, oh, I hope so, hope so, hope so. But my no-so, my expectation is that he's coming because he said he was. So I have faith in what he says that gives me hope. Hope. And so what do we have as Jews and Gentiles together? We have expectations. We have hope. One of the hopes I have, expectation, is that in heaven, there'll be only one kind of church. In heaven, I don't think even then we will all totally agree about some things. things that are important, I think we'll all agree on, but I think there'll still be preferences because it says we will still be like we are. Hope, expectations, okay? Hope, we have it together. Jews have it, Gentiles have it. So he says, now, the God of hope, this God of hope that we both trust in, Jews and Gentiles both, is going to fill us with what? Joy and peace. Joy and peace. That's our hope. We hope in this God. We hope in his promises that he has fulfilled to the Jews and will fulfill to us. We have this hope in Jesus Christ who's going to fill us with joy and peace. What is that the opposite of according to chapter 14, verse 1 and following? What's the difference between joy and peace? Well, what's the opposite of joy? Strife, sorrow, unhappiness, despair, right? And what's the opposite of peace? War, enmity, fighting, arguments, correct? What happens in the church? War, enmity, peace, no peace. How many people have you ever talked to whoever went to church and had a church split and had a lot of happiness? No happiness in a split, is there? I mean, how can there be any happiness in a split? Why? Because it violates the cardinal position of the Church of Jesus Christ to be in unity. And so what is God going to do for us? What is our hope? He's going to fill us with joy and peace. And what's the next phrase? Joy and peace in believing. Based on faith. And then watch this last phrase. That you may do what? Abound. What does abound mean? I'll illustrate abound. We have a new doggy at our house. It doesn't walk. It doesn't run. It hops. It's more like a rabbit. And it just bounces everywhere. It just goes all over the place. We've had a dog, Colleen has now, and Brian. It's a beagle. It runs. It attacks. It howls. This one bounces. Okay? And when I'm not around, Sharon puts it on the bed and it bounces on the bed. Because I say, no dogs in bed or the dinner table. Okay? And she's been trying to teach it not to bounce because it bounces right up on her pacemaker. I said, yeah, that's a good thing to teach a dog not to do. It bounces. Now this, it says you're going to abound in hope. What's abounding in hope look like? I mean, how often people go to church and they got these sad, long faces. And you can clear that there is no hope whatsoever. They're down. And then all the comments, how are you doing today? I'm just suffering for Jesus. You know, it's really been a hard week. You know, I don't think it's ever going to change. You ever see husbands and wife fight? He'll never change. She'll never change. Isn't that what happens? Because they have no hope. Well, is it wrong to say that they'll never change? They'll change when? Maybe when they die. But heaven's longer than this anyway. Abounding, it says, abounding in hope. I don't know if I've ever used this illustration. I always thought it was a really good illustration about these parents who had these two different kind of kids. And everyone knows kids are all different. One of the kids was a pure pessimist. Nothing was ever good enough. Nothing was ever right. Everything he saw was horrible. The other one was a pure, unadulterated optimist. Everything was wonderful. And they tried to help the kids become more balanced. They thought the pessimist was too pessimistic. How can I give this pessimist more hope? You ever have a kid like that? And then another one, this optimist says, we got to make this kid understand, be more realistic about life. He's going to be really disappointed. And so they're trying to do this. And so one Christmas, they come up with an idea. So what we'll do for the pessimist, we'll go out and buy him the best bike we can ever find, the most expensive thing we can ever get, and get him this bike. And so that Christmas, they bought him this bicycle. Elaborate. Expensive. Okay? And for this kid, they got him a truckload of manure. And so that Christmas, the kid that opened the present, this is beautiful bike, and he's sitting there, he's discouraged looking at it. The parents said, what's wrong? It's just going to rust. Chain's going to fall off eventually. I'll probably hurt myself on it. And they scratched and said, oh, man. Let's go out and see the other kid. Went outside. He's back in the back of the truck, flinging manure all over the place. He says, I know there's a bike in here somewhere. Extremes, huh? We have hope. And then we should read the last phrase. Why do we have hope? It's because the Holy Spirit gives us hope. Remember the phrase that Paul uses when he says that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee? God put the Holy Spirit in us to secure our hope for the future. He made this investment in us. He says, let me place inside of you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit inside of you, you can always look at and say, that's my hope for the future. That's why I believe when the Holy Spirit comes inside of a believer, he's there forever. You can't lose the Holy Spirit. Because once he's there forever. Why? Because we need hope every single day. Why should there be unity? Because we all serve the same God. Why should there be unity? Because we all have the same hope. Why should there be unity? Because we all have the same Holy Spirit. So why do we fight? It's because our preferences are more important than our unity. More important than our brother. And humbly accepting those premises and those things behind it all will make us of the Church of Jesus Christ is a better testimony to the world. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us as believers that would live in a world that we would show forth unity among ourselves, that we would accept others who differ in opinions about preferential issues, that we'd show forth that we all serve the same God, that includes whether it's husband or wife or families or churches, that we'd serve the same God, that we'd humbly praise him and honor him and glorify him in all that we say and do and be unified in that prospect, that we'd understand we all have the same hope of heaven, same hope of all the promises that God has made, and that, Lord, we would exist on the same plane knowing that we all have the same Holy Spirit. We pray that we would do these things and glorify you. We put this all in Christ's name. Amen.